Well, hopefully there's in your heart of hearts, there's no place you'd rather be than worshiping Christ with the body of Christ. And it's all about Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have to be together, to worship Him, to give Him the glory due His name, to proclaim His excellencies. Let's bow together. Father, You are so good and so gracious and so kind. I'm so thankful for Your Son, Jesus. You gave Him for us. You gave Him. You allowed Him to come in the midst of a sinful creation, to be mocked and scourged and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hid their face. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We see Your grace and Your mercy on us by allowing our sin to be put on Him. Father, may none of us walk in sin. May we confess sin quickly. May we walk in righteousness. May we praise You for forgiveness and thank You for Christ. Father, I pray that we would look into Your Word now and we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that our desire would be to know this wonderful Savior who gave Himself for us. This wonderful Savior who seeks us out. This wonderful Savior who loves us, Your Son. Father, I just pray that as we look in Your Word today, that You would convict us, that our hearts would be pierced, and that You would correct us, make us straight again, train us for every good work, that we would be adequate, equipped for everything You've preordained. Father, thank You for Your Word right now. I pray we would take it seriously, that we would fear You and we would fear You in reverence and give You honor and glory to Your name, and that You would take Your Word now and use it for Your glory. We just commit it to You now in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, we live in very dangerous times right now, and you know, I'm not talking about the danger that confronts the world. Certainly there's danger in the world right now. But I'm actually talking about danger in the midst of the church. We have wicked men and hirelings, self-seeking men who have crept in unnoticed, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, allowing sin to permeate the church. We see very clearly that they've flipped God's word on its head, deceiving many into believing that the church gathering is for getting the lost in here to be saved, rather than what God's word says for equipping the saints for the works of service to go into the world. We see very clearly with that philosophy these days in so many churches that sin then is not dealt with. That there are those for the sake of trying to win people that don't deal with sin in the body of Christ. And we have churches that are leavened, as Bob read, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And with this bad theology, we have sin rampant in the church, and we have flocks that are starving by their own choice, but yet being deceived under wicked men. And we see very clearly that in the church that God has set up the means and method and how He seeks after those who are straying. Today we're going to see that the church should function properly, that the church is under the headship of Christ, a good Savior who does not desire His sheep to go astray. He desires them to follow Him and to walk rightly. Today we're going to see very clearly what is almost wholesale ignored in churches these days. I don't know if that's a word, wholesale. Well, it's ignored in churches these days. I rarely ever have heard of churches who follow through, not just from the elders' point of view, but the body of Christ following through with the process of Matthew 18, which we'll see today. Now, today, we've been going through the book of Matthew. We've been coming up to this point, and we arrive now at this portion in Matthew 18 where we see church discipline. And I believe we're going to see today what we are to do with a sinning brother or sister. Today we're going to see how the Lord Jesus Himself goes after straying sheep in the body of Christ. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, and Lord willing, we're going to go through verses 11 to 20 today. Matthew chapter 18. This is a long passage, so I'm going to abbreviate the context. Most of you have been here for the book of Matthew, a wonderful book in which King Jesus has been introduced. He is the King of the Jews. He is the one who took on human flesh. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. He came to the people who were sitting in darkness. They saw a great light, but yet we have seen the people have wholesale rejected Christ. They have closed their ears and shut their eyes. And we've seen the Lord Jesus response to them, to veil His truth, to speak in parables, to turn away from them, and to disciple His disciples. We've seen the religious leaders who, through jealousy and sin and wickedness, desire to destroy the Lord Jesus. We've seen Him say very clearly that the generation there was an evil and adulterous generation. We've seen Him declare, and we will see Him declare, His woes upon the wicked religious rulers in chapter 23. It's been about 2.5 years since the Lord has been ministering. It is less than a year to the cross. And we saw in chapter 16, He turns His attention to focus on going to Jerusalem to suffer under the hands of the leaders and then to be crucified, to be put to death and raised on the third day. And at this point, the Lord has been instructing His disciples in that context. And we've come to chapter 18 where I believe, again, we're going to see how are we to address a sinning brother in the body of Christ. Not just how does the leadership address it, how does every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ address sin in the body of Christ? Again, we're going to see through what we call church discipline, we're going to see how Jesus, the chief shepherd, goes after the sheep. Again, Matthew 18, verses 11 to 20. Now again, we've been going through this book, and it's really important to recognize that Matthew 18 is a unit in and of itself. We've gone through the first 10 verses in the last two times we've been together before last week. So it's taken us two times to get there. We need to remember it is one unit of thought. We need to see it that way, and therefore I'm going to remind you of it. But let's take a look at our passage today. And I'm going to start with verse 12, and I'll explain why later. Verse 12, Matthew 18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree about anything on earth that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst. Again, we need to pray that God would open our hearts and minds to see the word rightly, that we would respond rightly, for our own good and for the good of those that we love in Christ. So how are we to address a sinning brother? How are we to address sin when it comes up in the body of Christ? Now, first of all, we need to recognize and remember what we have seen already. And I'm not going to go through and re-preach those two sermons, but the first 10 verses of Matthew 18, I believe, are intended to show us the great value of his sheep. Look back at verse 1, and we'll just briefly go through this. And if you weren't here with us, feel free to grab the CDs on the way out. There's a lot more to be said about it. So we'll review it today. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Remember, Jesus is addressing an argument among the disciples about who's the greatest. And he uses this to illustrate through a small child, a paideion. It's an infant or a very small child. First of all, how one enters the kingdom. We saw very clearly one has to humble themselves, to be converted, to turn and be like one of these childs, to be humble. Later on, we see these are the little ones who have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we can't come to Christ unless we are completely dependent on Him. We realize we are totally sinful, in total need of a Savior, and we turn to Him and humble ourselves. We call out to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou wilt be saved. If you believe there is anything within yourself, religiously, or anything you have done, you cannot be saved. You need to humble yourself like these little children. And he's using an illustration as he calls a child to himself to show how one enters the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 4, we see whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We saw very clearly that as we have received Christ, we so walk in Him. When you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were a true believer, you were totally dependent on Christ. You believed what He said in His Word about Himself and about you and your sin. And you trusted in Him completely with nothing else. That is how we walk every single day in the Christian life. It doesn't change. We take His word, we believe what He says about everything, and He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, and we trust Him humbly, dependently, and walk with Him. And He says, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Because who's the greatest? It's Jesus Christ. And when we are totally depending on Him, who gets the glory? It is Christ. It is Christ. And then we see very clearly a warning concerning the value of the sheep. And we looked at this 2 weeks ago, verse 5, and whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, look at it, who believes in me or believe in me to stumble, he says, in a moment, it'll be better than a millstone to be hung around your neck. Remember, we saw very clearly how you treat the body of Christ reveals how you treat Jesus. He says, and whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. We've seen this principle back in chapter 11, that the way you treat true believers, not make believers or fakers, but true believers reveals how you really treat Christ. When you receive them, you receive the truth that they believe concerning Christ. You receive that, you receive Christ. But in contrast, he says, in the light of their very valuable, how valuable they are, look at verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, these are true believers, little ones who believe in me. They're not infants, it's an illustration. Infants can't put faith in Jesus Christ. It was an illustration of true believers. Look at what he says. It's better for him that a heavy millstone hung around his neck, be hung around his neck, and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. This is a powerful statement. He's going to say, if you stumble, a true believer, you stumble his relationship with me, you cause an impasse, you cause something to come in his way, it is better for you to be dead than the consequence that awaits you, which we see in the next few verses is hell. If your nature is to be an impasse between a believer and Christ, you're on your way to hell. It would be better off that you were thrown in the sea than the consequence which you will receive. Look at that in verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. And then it gets personal. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It would be better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into, look at that, eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It would be better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fiery hell. And before you visitors here, before you don't run out and pop out your eyes and cut off your hands, he's using an illustration here, which we've seen earlier, that you need to take drastic action concerning the offending part. And we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, the part that is offending, the part that will send us to hell is our wicked hearts that we need to be cleansed. We need cleansed hearts. Take drastic action. Humble yourself before the living God. Call out to Christ to be saved. He will forgive you. He will cleanse your heart, or your on the precipice of eternal judgment, as evidenced by the way you treat his people. If you stumble one of these little true believers, you're better off dead than the consequence that is coming for you. And that's what I see in these false teachers, as we saw, who stumble true believers, who lead them astray. They're better off dead than the consequence that awaits them eternally. So Jesus here is pointing out by way of vivid illustration, that physical death via horrible punishment is better for you than the eternal punishment you will receive in hell if you are not in Christ. Don't mess with the faith of those who are in Christ. Don't mess with his true children. It's a warning. Don't do that. If that is your nature, it's an evidence you're not saved. You need to come to Christ. They are very valuable. False teachers don't mess with his sheep. You mess with Christ. That's the point. They're so valuable. If you receive him, you receive Christ. You mess with them, you're messing with Christ. And it would be better to be dead than the fate that awaits you in fiery hell. So I believe the point here in these first 9 verses and what we'll see in 10 is leading into what we'll see today, that his sheep are extremely valuable, and the way you treat them reveals how you treat Christ. Verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, or just disregard or treat with contempt one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. They're so valuable, they have their own angels. Don't even despise them. Don't even look down upon them, let alone stumble them. They're so valuable that Christ himself would give himself as a ransom. And this leads us to what I believe now the Lord was pointing to and the direction this chapter is going in, or how we're to address a sinning brother or a straying little sheep. First of all, I believe we need to recognize how Jesus values his sheep. The reason why we don't obey the Lord at times is we value ourselves way above the value of those whom he died for. We don't see how Christ values his sheep. We don't recognize how firmly he will address those who would stumble his sheep. We don't recognize how valuable they are to him. Therefore, we just let things go. And that reveals we don't have the mind of Christ. And we need to be corrected in that. We need to be reproved and corrected that we would walk rightly before him. So there we have our passage now. So we need to know the incredible value of his sheep. That was a quick review for 2 sermons we did. And secondly, we need to recognize Jesus himself goes after the sheep who stray. Look at verse 11. Here's our passage. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and go search for the one who is straying? And it turns out that he finds it. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Did you notice this idea we have? He's still speaking of little ones, we'll see. Very clearly. Look in verse 14. He says, thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. This illustration is in line with what he has taught already. They are little ones who believe in him. He's talking about straying sheep. Not literal sheep, but those of his sheep, those true believers who have strayed. Now, before we get into this, I just want to clarify that some of your Bibles will have verse 11 in italics, or they'll have parentheses or brackets around it. Some of your Bibles won't even have verse 11 in it. And the reason is, and you'll probably have a note that says, most manuscripts do not contain this verse. See, your Bibles are accurate. Your Bibles are right. And when there is a questionable passage, it is told to you that it does not exist in most of the manuscripts. And so in this case, this verse appears to be added in by an overzealous scribe. It doesn't seem to go with the passage, and I'll explain why in a minute. It goes with other portions of Scripture. So I want to take the clear passages, which I know are God's Word, and interpret the unclear. Let me explain why. So we see here very clearly. Notice in verse 12 it says, gone astray. Notice in the middle of verse 12, straying. And look in verse 10, had not gone astray. But in verse 11, it talks about lost sheep, you see. And the reality is these sheep are not lost as in those who are unsaved. So that's why I think this verse doesn't really go with this. So I'm going to start in 12. I'm going to teach what is clear. I think the context here is not people who need to be saved. It is those valuable little ones who have gone astray. That's what he's talking about. Hey, you'll see some versions don't even include it, and I believe that would be the correct way to address this. So again here, we see the basic principle of interpretation on the side is we take what is clear and interpret that which is unclear. So with that in mind, listen to this illustration that Jesus gives again. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go search for the one that is straying? You see, they're his sheep. They're his sheep and they're straying. And it turns out he finds it. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that have not gone astray. Good shepherds go after their sheep that are straying. They search for them, and the word speaks of a continual, habitual seeking after. They are so valuable that we see how the shepherd rejoices when he finds the sheep. Verse 13, and if it turns out he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. They rejoice when they find them because they're theirs and they're valuable. And so we see the illustration here, I believe, actually is about straying sheep in terms of those little ones who believe in Jesus. Look at verse 14. Thus, or in this manner, literally, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It's really important to see the connection between 13 and 14. Thus, just like the shepherd who goes after his sheep, thus it is not the will of his Father in heaven to let any of these little ones in context who believe in him to perish, or speaks of being utterly ruined or destroyed. It is not God's will for any of his believers, those little ones who believe in Christ, to be ruined by sin. That's not his will. It's not his will for you, true believer, to be ruined by your sin. That is not his will. If a shepherd would go after and seek straying sheep, how much more would Jesus, who gave his life for them, go after the little ones who believe in him? How much more would he continually seek after those who are straying? Those who are straying. That's the point I believe we need to see, and that's very important when we move to the next portion. You're probably saying, okay, I understand that God is gracious, he loves his sheep, and that he's not willing that any should perish. They're very valuable, but yet, how does he go after his sheep? And here's where we get to the crux of our passage today. Verse 15, we're going to see specifically how Jesus seeks straying sheep. And if your brother sins, but if your brother sins, literally, go and reprove him, verse 15, in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. You've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax or Gentile and a tax gatherer. Folks, it's extremely important to realize that verse 15 is not an independent thought on its own. In the Greek text, it says, but if, or and if, it is connected to what he has just said, the entire portion from verse 1 to 14. It is not an independent thought, in day, but if. The New King James puts it this way, moreover. And I'll tell you right now, if you have a Bible version that does not have these two Greek conjunctions in there, doesn't translate them, it just says, if your brother sins. If it doesn't have the conjunction, it's leading you astray from the intent of the original language. There are some more thought-for-thought translations that do not include this translation, like the NIV or the New Living Translation. I think that's an absolute travesty. Now, those translations are good in some other areas, but right here they have missed it completely. It is so important to see the connection between Jesus seeking after his straying sheep and then, and if your brother sins. Or, but if your brother sins. We need to see that connection. That's what Jesus intended very clearly in the Word of God. Or as the New King James says, moreover, the issue of straying sheep is directly connected here with what we'll see here, sin. Verse 15, and if your brother sins, what causes us to stray from the Lord? Sin, right? We're his sheep, that's a metaphor, and when we sin, we stray, don't we? And a lot of straying sheep are straying right inside the church. It says, and if your brother sins, speaks of a continuing sin. It's speaking of a brother or sister who is in the church and is in sin. It is one who is in continuing in sin. We see in Isaiah 53 very clearly that we were like sheep. We were straying in our sins before we were saved. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, we were all straying in sin. And when we came to faith, he forgave us. He redeemed us. We were brought into relationship with him. But we sin, don't we? And we see here that Jesus goes after the straying sheep. And if your brother sins. Folks, this is different than what we see in Galatians chapter 6. Turn there for a moment. Galatians 6. This is speaking of someone who is straying. They have strayed from Christ. They are in sin. It's not speaking of someone who has been tripped up in sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we see how we are to deal with that. And folks, these commands are to the body of Christ, not just to leaders. It is to each and every one of you. You are held accountable from this point on, having heard these commands. Galatians 6, 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, lest you be tempted. You come alongside that brother who is tripped up and snagged up in sin, and you restore them in the spirit of gentleness. And you watch out, because how they got tripped up, you could get tripped up too. You might be tempted also. That's different than someone who is in sin and is not turning from that sin. Someone who is rebellious. Someone who either does not believe it is wrong, or someone who is in absolute rebellion and doesn't care what the word says. And if your brother sins. It's not speaking of a brother who's tripped up like in Galatians. Matthew 18 is speaking of someone caught up in sin. They are in open rebellion, or they don't agree it's sin. Let me share a caveat here. Matthew 18 is not speaking about the little mess-ups and goofs and misstatements that are not consistent patterns in our lives. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4? He said, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. He's not speaking about that which we may mess up and turn from immediately. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see very clearly the love that should be manifest in us, Christ's love. 1 Corinthians 13, let's turn there for a second, verse 4. Matthew 18 is not talking about someone who may have misspoke to you once. It's talking about someone who is in sin. See, I don't want you to go out of here and start poking around in everybody's life because someone said something wrong to you in one moment, or misquoted something, or misstated something, or may have an opinion that may not be in agreement with yours. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant. It does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. And look at this. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Folks, Matthew 18 is talking about continual sin, rebellious sin. It's talking about someone who is not turning from their sin. It's talking about things that characterize our lives. They are continual habitual sins. You see, folks, in these other areas, we need to love one another. We need to not be offended by every wrong statement or every wrong look or whatever it might be. We need to be careful that we're not offended by someone who is insensitive at times or whatever it might be. Or someone who might be, we need to be careful that we're not presumptuous. Now, if those things continue continually, habitually, then we need to address that, right? But if it's not the way they are, for the sake of love, we need to overlook those things. We are a family. We're inevitably going to hurt one another. And folks, we don't want to get up in that satanic trap of nitpicking every word and trying to find stuff around people's lives. And you'll be miserable and you'll destroy the church. And by the way, if you stumble any one of the little ones that believes in him, it's better than a millstone be hung around your neck. It's very, very, very serious. Let me just also share presumption. It's not speaking of what you presume someone's done. We'll see in a moment. It's every fact confirmed. Folks, don't presume things. Terribly, terribly wicked, wicked sin. If you're going to address sin, you need to have the actual facts, not presumptive thoughts or opinions. Let's take a quick look at some passages in Proverbs just really quickly. Proverbs 10:12. You see, some of you might use this in the context of hatred to stir up strife. That's not what Matthew 18 is about. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 16:28. Turn there. A perverse man spreads strife. A slanderer separates intimate friends. Back to 13:10. You know this already, right? Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Brother and sister, do not presume anything about anybody. It's sin. The only result that comes from it is strife. Matthew 18 is talking about visible sin that is verifiable and it is continuing. It is not something someone has done and turned from. It is something someone is continuing in. So then we see here what we're to do is, speaking of straying sheep, well, how do we address it? How does the Lord Jesus himself go address those who sin in the body of Christ? This is how he does it. Look back at our passage in Matthew 18. And I'm going to start in verse 14, then read into our passage. It is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, remember in context, Jesus said, little ones who believe in me, one of these little ones perish. And if your brother sins, i.e. is straying from Christ because of sin, what are we to do? Two imperative commands from Christ himself. Go, imperative command, and reprove him in private. Two commands for the entire body of Christ. If your brother in Christ, it's a true believer, it's not a non-believer. We do not judge the world, 1 Corinthians 5. God judges them. We share the gospel with a sinning world. But in the body of Christ, if your brother sins, one who has been adopted in the family of God through faith in Christ, if they sin, he says, go and reprove him in private, or literally between you and him alone. You and him alone. And I want to share, don't attempt to do this apart from depending on Christ. And that will be manifest in prayer. Later on, we're going to see that prayer is part of this. Don't ever try to obey God in any way, shape, or form apart from dependently praying, right? We need to be trusting Christ, walking with him, dependently praying. And so then, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. This is the first step. It's personal, it's private, it's redemptive. You're trying to win the brother. Don't be telling people. Don't be gossiping. It says, go to him and reprove him in private. Two imperative commands. Now, I don't need to define what the term go means, right? You all understand that, right? We understand that. It's not saying wait around, wait for an opportune time, wait for the seasons to change. It says go, and then the word reprove. That word means to bring to light, to expose, to convict. And let me warn you, brother and sister, when you bring something to light, you better be right. You better be right. You better not be presuming. You better lay forth a case from the Word of God, as we will see. Otherwise, God is not with you and you're slandering. Brother and sister, never go through this process with vague generalities and presumption. We are to go and actually expose the sin. And what is it that exposes sin? What is it that reproves us in Scripture? What is it that exposes? 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know this, but turn there anyway, unless you've got it memorized. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, and here's our word, for reproof. All Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate for what? Every good work. Don't reprove someone apart from the Word of God. Take the Word of God and align it with the sin that you can verify and see in their life, not those mess-ups and trip-ups. There's continual sin. Take it to them. Show it to them. This is what God's Word says. This is what you are doing. This is wrong. You're going to suffer the consequences. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your family. You're sinning against the living God. Here's what God's Word says. Let the Word of God reprove them. Go and reprove them. Bring to light the sinful behavior via that which exposes it, which is God's Word. We see very clearly that pastors and elders are certainly to reprove. Titus chapter 2. These things, 15, Paul tells Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. 2 Timothy 4:2, pastors speaks to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. If you are in a church and you are not being reproved, you are not in a biblical church. We all need to be reproved. And here, specifically, it's the body of Christ, as we'll see, individually first, privately, that goes to this brother and reproves him with the word of God and reproves him. Brings to light, exposes the sin. And then what does it say? What's the goal? If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have won your brother. The term one speaks of gaining advantage by avoiding loss. You've won him. You have gained advantage. He has gained spiritual advantage in the context of Christ and avoided the loss that sin would bring about. You have won your brother. It's not a winning to yourself. It's a winning him back to the Lord. It's Christ through you seeking him back, that he would not suffer loss. If he listens to you, the term listen speaks of just obeying what you've heard. We know that when we say to our kids, son, listen to me, I'm saying, obey what I say. If he hears you, he agrees, yes, that is sin. I'm wrong. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for sinning. You've won your brother. You've won your brother. He's avoided the loss that sin would bring. That's the goal. That's the goal. Now, he's not just talking about someone who agrees but yet doesn't change, or someone who may cry and then stays in that sin. He's talking about someone who turns from that, as we'll see. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, or excuse me, chapter 7. The Apostle Paul was reproving the Corinthian church. He sent them an inspired letter. He sent them a letter to reprove them concerning their sin. 2 Corinthians 7:8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He's saying, oh, I love you so much, I don't want to see you hurt, but I want to see you hurt. Because I want you to respond, right? He says, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer any loss in anything. They were one. That's the desire, to win them, that they wouldn't lose because of sin. He says that you would not suffer any loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see that Esau's sorrow, he was sorry because he got caught. He was sorry he didn't get the benefit of the birthright. He was sorry. But it was a worldly sorrow. The goal is to win your brother, to expose it. It's not to go out and seek out and be a sin hunter. It's to go out and win your brother, those straying sheep. Jesus Christ, through the obedient body, seeks after those who are sinning. Folks, we have some very disobedient Christians in the church these days. Those who don't have the heart of Christ, those who are not obeying these words, those who see sin in the lives of believers around them and are unwilling to do this. And if you are one of those, I pray that you will confess. You've been exposed before God, and you'll confess that and move forward and do what is right. Do what is right. The goal is winning your brother. And how wonderful it is, as Bob read in James chapter 5, how wonderful it is when a sinning brother is turned. I'll read this for you. James chapter 5, 19. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, that's what we're talking about, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Folks, it's always the desire to win your brother. It's not the desire just, if your desire is just to go to expose him, your heart is wrong. Your heart is wrong. We are to go expose so that they would be won. And what joy there is when a sinner turns. If you look back at verse 13, and if he turns out he finds the sheep, that's what he's talking about. Truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that have gone astray. Turn to Luke 15. It's a different context, but it gives us this sense of the joy when a sinner turns. Turn to Luke 15. Luke 15, verse 3. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Well, even in the human sphere, what shepherd would there be that would not go after the lost sheep? And Christ, how much more would he not go after you and I when we stray? And how he does it is through his body here on earth in obedience. And he says here, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep, that which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin and does not light a lamp or sweep the house and search carefully until she, does she not light a lamp and care, excuse me, sweep the house and search carefully for it until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And certainly we see the idea of salvation here, but it applies here. Jesus uses a very similar illustration concerning the body of Christ. We would rejoice. We praise the Lord. We go to someone, the first step. Brother sins, you go to him. You see sin in their eyes. You're not hunting for sin, but you recognize there is sin in their lives. You go to them. You go to them and you reprove them in private. And hopefully they will listen. They will listen. But what do you do if they don't listen? What do you do if they don't respond? That's the hard reality, is often people don't respond. They're hardened by sin. What do we do? Verse 15 and back, verse, excuse me, 16 back in Matthew 18. But if he does not listen to you, the word actually doesn't, it's the word listen, but it's this added Greek portion or para, akouo. It means alongside listen. He's hearing, but he's not listening. The listening, it's not affecting him. It's alongside listening. He's not listening. But if he does not listen to you, what does it say? Command here. Take. That's an imperative command by the Lord Jesus. One or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Again, this is facts that can be verified, not presumption or opinion or some little tiny mess up the person messed up or opinion that is maybe different or whatever it might be. It's talking about continual sin. That every fact may be confirmed. And notice, there's nothing in the text that says, take a few weeks to pray about this. It says, if he doesn't listen, take right away one or more with you. Jesus is hunting after the sheep. The shepherd goes after the sheep. He doesn't take a two-month break. He goes after the sheep. Jesus loves those he died for, and we ought to love them too. I see nothing in here that says give them time to figure out their sin. Fine, they'll come around. I hear this from people. Well, they'll come around. We'll pray for them. Well, yes, we need to pray for them, but this does not say pray for them and wait. It says take one, two, or two more with you. That every fact, not every issue, not every opinion, but every fact. Brother and sister, church, discipline is not about hearsay. It is about absolute, confirmable facts in the life of someone who is not repenting. It is clearly evident in their lives. They are continuing in sin. They are not repenting. And he says, take one or two more with you that every fact may be confirmed. Do not be, as we see in the men's group, like Job's comforters. They're confronting Job with no facts of sin. That is satanic and evil. Don't dare to do this without absolute facts. But we see here, take one or two more with you that every fact may be confirmed. This comes right out of the truth that the Lord God shares in Deuteronomy to protect the innocent, by the way. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. This is in the Old Covenant, in the law that God gave through Moses to his people. But notice how similar this is. This is the heart of the Lord in righteousness. And we need to see it this way, folks. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. The intent there was not that it discredits what Jesus said in the New Testament, which is go privately by yourself. This was in the context of a community. You couldn't have one person rise up and make an accusation before everyone of sin or iniquity. God said, don't let that happen. But he says here, on the evidence of two to three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's what the Lord brings here back in our passage. But if he does not listen to you, back in Matthew 18:16, take two or more witnesses with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. God is laying a legal case against the sinning brother or sister as he seeks them. He seeks to win them back to himself from their sin. Now let me sidetrack just for a real quick moment. How would this apply to leadership in the church? We have an extra step added in when it comes to elders in the church, and we need to understand this. Turn really quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we should all know this after being here today, right? We should all know this. And if you're not sure after the sermon, come talk to me so that I know that you'll know it. But from this point on, I know everybody in here who's a true believer knows this truth, right? You're all responsible for it, every single one. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Now look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. So if an elder is in sin, you go, Matthew 18, to him privately. You don't make accusations to the elder board. You don't make accusations before the church. You go to him privately. If he doesn't respond, you have two or three witnesses. You affirm that in the context of Matthew 18. If that doesn't happen, you bring those accusations before the elder. He says, don't receive it unless it has two or three witnesses. And at that point, if that elder continues in sin, doesn't turn, reprove in the presence of all, that they may be fearful of sinning, that everyone would be fearful of sinning, right? That's the process for a leader. It's very close, but one extra protection for that which might be brought against an elder, which is unfounded. Okay, so back to our passage. Let's finish up the process here. So then, one or two witnesses, that every fact may be confirmed, and you're continually praying. This is one of the hardest things. I can't think of anything harder to do in the Word of God, really, then go through this process. It's agonizing. First of all, if you love the person sinning, your heart's broken already. It's broke. If you love the Lord and you see someone sinning, your heart is broken over their life. And then secondly, it's so incredibly difficult to come before someone and expose it. It is excruciating. You need to trust Christ. So he says here, what if he doesn't respond? Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, that's the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. It is a command. Tell it to the church. Here we have the second mention of the term church in the book of Matthew. We saw very clearly we only have it here in chapter 16 in all the Gospels. The church we see very clearly as we look back is the ecclesia. It's the called out ones. It's a technical term for the body of Christ. It's not a building, an idea, or a place. It is not an organization. It is a living organism. It is the body of Christ. It is those who have been placed into the body of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says here, tell it to the church. The church assumes that everyone is saved, that they're identifying with Christ. That's why it's so crazy and wrong to try and get the world in here, pollute the worship and the feeding. We are to be built up and to go into the world. Tell it to the church. You then would come before the church, explain all the facts, and would exhort the whole church, talk to so-and-so, give them a call. Address this sin, reprove them. Every single person in the church should be calling that person saying, brother, you're in sin. We love you. God's word says this. You haven't responded. There are consequences. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. God will forgive you, brother. God will forgive you, sister. God will forgive you. You need to turn to him. He's a gracious God. Don't continue in sin. God's word shows you here it's wrong. You see, the church as a whole now goes to that brother or sister. Well, what happens if that doesn't work? Verse 17, it says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, if he won't listen to the body of Christ, you see, it's Christ going after a sheep, right? He says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. This means treat him as an unbeliever. You have nothing in common. You cannot fellowship. And Bob read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's briefly look at that quickly, this process in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you have gone through this process, you have gone to him privately, they have not been one, you've brought two or three more with you and confirmed every fact, he hasn't listened, you've told it to the church, he has not listened to even the church, then he is to be treated as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. They had no part in the assembly. There were Gentiles and tax gatherers had no part in the assembly of the Jews before the Lord. They were treated as those who did not know the Lord. They were in open sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, immorality such as kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order in order that the one who has done this deed should be removed. I'll slow down here. I was going to read faster because Bob already read it, but I'm going to slow down. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. He's going to say later on, I've decided to set him out before Satan. God's way to turn a straying sheep at this point is to put them out from the body of Christ, to allow them to live the consequences of their sin among the world. That if they're not truly saved, which is probably what is the case, they might be saved. And if they are saved, they would, the weight, a burden of that sin would be bore upon them. They would be shamed and repent and come back. Later on in chapter 5, he says in verse 5, I decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Folks, people say, well, you don't judge me. You're judging me, right? Folks, we make judgments in the church. This is where we make judgments. Look down in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 5. For what do we have to do with judging outsiders? That's non-believers. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. If you are in continual sin in the body of Christ and you have not responded to the shepherd's reproof through his body, you are to be removed from the body of Christ. Folks, don't lean on your own understanding. Don't say, oh, well, that does seem so harsh. How can, you know, we need to love them. No, we need to love the Lord. And when we obey the Lord, we're loving them. This is what God says. It's what God says. We see this process in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm not going to read it. You can go there. Where the brother who was unwilling to work, to unwilling to obey the instruction in the letter, was to be, they were to separate from them, not even to eat with such a brother. They were to shame them, but yet love them as a brother. They were to be put to shame. One pastor writes, this, the aim of such strong censure is quite clear, to bring grief upon the erring brother so that he might repent and be restored to the body of Christ. And if he has never been saved, that he might turn to Christ. That's why we do it. If you are not obedient in this, you are treating Christ wrongly because you're treating his people wrongly. Brother and sister, if you know of sin in the body of Christ and you are not addressing it, it's better than a millstone, I believe. Remember the context? You're causing someone to be hindered in their faith with Christ because you are not acting upon it. It's very, very, very serious. Okay. Folks, if we love Jesus, we'll love his kids. No matter how much we say, all these pastors say, we love Jesus, all this stuff, and they don't address sin. They don't love Jesus. Now, this is so difficult. It's so awful and so hard. Let's finish. We have this last portion because we need to know this. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. I'm not going to get into it. We saw it back in chapter 16, but this idea of binding and loosing, we understand that. The rabbis would interpret the law. They would say something was binding. That meant you had to obey it. If it was loosed, you were permitted to do it. You see, binding and loosing was an authoritative term. And he's saying, whatever you authoritatively declare on earth, and the tense of this is actually perfect, it has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. You see, the point of this is knowing that heaven is behind this process. That the great shepherd who seeks after his sheep is behind this. It has already been determined in heaven. And whatever you do authoritatively for Christ, it is done already in heaven. And that's obviously in the context of prayer. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree, this is the context of church discipline, about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And here's the verse. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. This is one of the most widely misinterpreted verses in the New Testament. Maybe you have been taught this, that it's about a prayer meeting. If we got at least two people, then Jesus is in our midst. That's not what he's saying. We have Christ in us right now. He's saying when you two or three are gathered in this process, Christ supports that. He is right behind it. He is the one seeking the lost sheep. He is right in the midst. He's doing it. It's already been affirmed in heaven. The great shepherd is seeking his lost sheep through the body of Christ. Folks, we need to know this. When you go through this horrible process, which is good, you need to know Christ is right with you. Where two or three are gathered the same, he's in your midst. He is right with you in this. You need to know he supports you. All of heaven supports you in this. All of heaven. What happens when one turns? All of heaven rejoices. Do you understand the process? Well, let's finish up with some examples. Well, and then an exception, and then we'll be done. We saw the example in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to read through that again. You can read that chapter. It's the example of someone who was in sin in the church of Corinth. But what is wonderful is that this person who was put out obediently by the church actually repented and turned. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What a wonderful thing. God's discipline worked. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. And when someone repents, as we'll see next week, we need to accept them. We need to forgive them, or Satan will get a place. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You know what that's talking about now, right? The majority put this person out. It was punishment inflicted by them. He said, sufficient is that punishment, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The process worked. We had a situation in my old church where there was a gentleman who was involved in a homosexual lifestyle, and the church went through the process and put him out. And God used that process to cause him to come to faith. And he turned and he came back, and the church had a big ceremony, gave him a robe and a ring. There was a genuine repentance. He had come back. We saw it. It was wonderful to see. But we need to put him out at that point. But if they repent, we need to love them and accept them and forgive them. Lastly, what are the exceptions? There is an exception to this, folks, and it is the divisive, factious person. Matthew 18 does not apply to the divisive, factious person. Turn really quickly with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 10. This is someone who is creating factions in the body of Christ, pulling groups apart, dividing the church. Says in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject. That means to have nothing to do with. Have nothing to do with a factious man after a first and second warning. Why? Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. We've had this situation in our church where what began in Matthew 18 and it became factious in a sense. And we, after those warnings, we have rejected them. We had a couple here. We have rejected them, and we tell people who are aware with this, stay away from them. They are perverted and sinning. They are in deep sin. And then lastly, Romans chapter 16, and then we're done. Romans 16, verse 17. A little example of how we are to do things that is different than Matthew 18. These exceptions have to do with factious men and perverted teachers. Factious men and perverted teachers. And I mean perverted in doctrine. Romans 16, verse 17. The Apostle Paul in the end of Romans is saying, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. Oh, I got to tell this one last thing. And he puts it in there in Romans 16. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those, the word scopeo, scope out, those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching. True teaching is going to cause dissension and hindrances sometimes. He's talking about here that which is contrary to doctrine, which you have learned, and what? Turn away from them. There's no three-step process. Turn away from these bad teachers. Don't try to go to them and do church discipline. Turn away. Turn away. This is for your protection. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their, we've seen this here, brothers and sisters, by their smooth and flattering speech. That's that same couple, same thing. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached all, therefore I am rejoicing over you. But I want you, this is the context, to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Turn away from them. And soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. He's behind all this. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Those are the exceptions. We don't perform Matthew 18 on factious men and women. We don't do that on those who are doctrinally perverse, causing divisions and hindrances. We turn away from them. We reject them. And that's what we do. Folks, I began talking about wicked churches led by wicked men, charlatans, wolves in sheep's clothing, hirelings who do not seek after the sheep who are in sin. They actually allow it to happen in their church for the sake of quote-unquote evangelism. Folks, we're better off dead if we stumble, little ones who believe in Him. The context there, I believe, is if you are unwilling to go after and search after those in error, you don't have the heart of Christ. You don't have the heart of Christ. Some of you need to recognize that right now because of sin or whatever. You don't know Christ. You're unwilling to do this. You're a coward, maybe. We see in Revelation that cowards aren't going to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're still in your sin, there's good news. There's good news that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. He'll change your heart. He'll give you a heart that loves His body, that thinks and desires the best for them, that wants to obey the Word. He'll give you a heart to obey this no matter how hard it is. And when you step out in obedience, the Lord is with you. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst. Brother and sister, are you willing to obey this in the right context? I pray that you are. Dear Lord, thank you for your Word. It's so clear. Every single person in here has heard it. Not one person here is not responsible from this point on. I pray we would respond righteously. I pray for anybody here who has been reproved, even in this message, that they would turn and confess their heart, which is wrong. If they haven't addressed sin in a brother or sister that is clear, whether it's a family member, whatever it might be, Lord, I pray that they would do the right thing, trusting you and obeying you. And Lord, I pray for this church that we would be obedient, that we would have the heart of your Son seeking after the lost sheep, not nitpicking or presuming, but truly loving and identifying the genuine sin and seeking to win those who will suffer loss. Lord, I pray we would have your heart, the heart of a good shepherd who goes after the sheep. May we do it your way, not our way. May we not presume in any way, shape, or form. Father, thank you that you initially, through your Son, came after us. We were all straying like sheep, and you saved us through Christ. I pray when we stray now that your body would function properly and would turn us, that you would be glorified and we would be built up, that we would all rejoice together. Thank you for your Word. I pray we would trust you in it. I pray we would obey what you say. In your precious name, amen.